You know, open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3. And we're going to be addressing the issue of cultivating unity. So as you're turning there, let's go to prayer. Again, Lord, we do pray for your grace in understanding your word, that your spirit would apply it, and the cares of this life would not hinder the growth of the word in our hearts, and just give us grace in this, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. There's no doubt that we live in a very fragmented society politically, and I'm first to confess that I have no patience with some of the political thought that runs through our society today. Because, as you well know, ideas have consequences. And this fleshes itself out many times, and not just the destruction of civilization, but the cost of life. But we do, at times, see disunity in the church. And this is something that can be corrected and rectified. Namely, because, as we'll see in a minute, that our unity is founded around similar belief, the core belief, Jesus Christ above all, etc., similar purpose and similar practice. So with that said, then we can work at unity in the church. Now again, as I mentioned previously, in the society that we live in, because there's two major divergent streams of thinking, it's not, let's just say this, realistically speaking, there's not much hope for unity at this point. But unity in the church, it can be worked at, it can be developed, not to perfection, because nothing comes to perfection in this life, that's only at the glorification. And as we look at the marriage bond itself in life, there's unity there positionally, but that as well needs to be cultivated, needs to be worked on. So you may engage in a marriage ceremony, and yes, the knot, if you want to say it this way, is tied officially and ecclesiastically, but from there on out, you've got to work at that. And when you think of the nature of the church being the bride of Christ, it's the same way, in the sense that at our salvation, we are justified and placed in the body of Christ positionally. But the rest of the journey, as long as it lasts on this terra firma, we've got to work at preserving the unity in the church. So this is going to be the focus of what we're going to talk about here. And I don't have a particular target of any individual in this church, or any church for that matter, that's disruptive of the unity. I'm just addressing this because it's there. But I'm more so even continuing to monitor myself. And I suppose if you're going to say, well, preacher, who are you preaching to? I'd say, well, I'm preaching to this guy standing right here, that these are attitudes that we're going to talk about, that we have to preserve and discipline ourselves to maintain. But as you look at the text, and again, direct your attention to your Bible, chapter 4, 1 through 3, verse 1 is what I would call the pivot of the whole epistle. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And when I say the pivot, I mean that structurally, as you examine the epistle, that there's a break here, there's a turn. So from verses 1:1 to 3:21, there's a heavy emphasis on doctrinal truth, and rightly so, explaining salvation, the blessings that we have in Christ from the view of the Father, from the view of the Son, from the view of the Spirit. There is the two great prayers in this section. There's an explanation of the regeneration that we experience, and then there's also explanation of the nature of the body, Jew and Gentile alike. So these are very, very critical teachings, and we should be preoccupying ourselves with these, because this is the foundation of our faith. But at this point, 4:1, it opens the door then for application. And there's always that direct equation, isn't it? Not just doctrine or teaching for the sake of itself, but it always works itself out in exhortation. And the exhortation to unity is based on, let's just say, two things. And we're not necessarily going to get into those, but I want to address them just to clarify what we're talking about. And if you have your Bible open there, you'll see that in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 is the actual exhortation. But then in verses 4 through 6, this is a statement of biblical doctrine for the most part. It's by no means exhaustive. But this is what our unity is rooted in. And that's why I said unity is possible in the church, because if you are a member of the church, then you basically concede to these premises. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one God, Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. The second aspect that unity should be rooted in is what we find in the next section of the epistle, verses 7 through 16. And this is the outworking of the offices and the gifts in the church. And that's why I said at the outset that we can have unity because we have the same purpose. And the purpose ultimately fulfills itself in verse 13 of that section, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness in Christ. So, again, we are positionally united, doctrinally and in purpose. And our purpose, obviously, is to build the church and glorify God in doing it. But then also, we are united in this purpose, again, because of our position, and now our practice should work this out. And this is very important to get this tension, that unity is not necessarily just going to happen by osmosis, all right? But it does have to be developed. And as we look at this injunction now, this exhortation, we're going to pick this apart very, very systematically, so that we can arrive at the end what I think is a good application. So if you have your Bible there, again, as we look at verse 1, this is the exhortation. And Paul's basically saying, walk worthy of your calling. Now, according to your translation, this may vary a little bit, but I use the New American Standard. Paul says, I therefore. So anytime we see a therefore, we always ask ourselves, what's it there for? And that's a verbal pun, if you want to say. But it is a legitimate consideration. And it's there because Paul is looking back, as I mentioned at the outset, of all that he's talked about up to this point. So in light of the blessings you have in Christ, in light of the work of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, in light of the regenerative power of God, in light of the injunction that you are to be a workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, this is what you should be doing. And again, this opens the door to this whole section. He's not just going to talk about the preservation of unity, but he's going to be talking about the whole sanctification process of putting off the old man, putting on the new man, conforming ourselves to the person of Christ, and then finally understanding the nature of the church, and then capping it off with a discussion on spiritual warfare. So, point one is, okay, in light of all of this, this is what we should now do. Back to your Bible there. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, why does he categorize himself as the prisoner of the Lord? And again, just a little bit of background study. You know that this is what we call one of the prison epistles, and Paul was incarcerated in Rome at this point in one form or another. We don't know exactly how, but out of this situation came the prison epistles. And just remember, as you're being a student of Acts, you know that Paul appealed to Caesar, and Caesar, you will go. So this wasn't an accident in the life of Paul. It wasn't just a, let's just say, slip of the tongue in that he said, well, I appeal to Caesar. Okay, you're going to pay for what you've just said. No, in God's providence, he allowed this. But it's very important to see this position, because here is one of the greatest minds of all times, okay? And now he's incarcerated very humbly, whether it's in a dungeon or house arrest, it's hard to say. But just suffice it to say that here's one of the greatest minds of all times, now physically bound, but it certainly didn't bind his mind. So when he gives these appeals of humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance, this is the situation that it comes out of. But I want to emphasize a second aspect of this statement that he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. He's making allusion to his position in Christ, in the sense that I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm under his sovereign will. And it's being worked out. And even Jesus, approaching his passion, what did he say? Not my will, but your will be done. So in many respects, while we wouldn't call him a prisoner of the Father's counsel, but we would say he was so bound up in it, the decrees that were given before beginning of time, that he had to pursue that course. But this brings out a very sobering realization, because some people don't like this adage, well, prisoner of Jesus Christ, and you as a Christian, you're a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Oh, they throw up their hands and say, well, I'm not a prisoner of anybody. I'm free. I said, no, it doesn't work that way. You may think you're free. But you know as well as I do, out of the regenerative state, and what I mean by that, those who are not believers, they're not free. They're controlled by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we saw that in chapter 2. When you're dead in trespasses and sins, this is simply a description of the position of the unbeliever. That out of that position comes activity. So if you're in darkness, then your deeds are going to come out of that position. Now, that doesn't unequivocally say that anyone who's not a believer can't do anything good, quote unquote. But then you have to ask yourself the metaphysical question, what's the reason for the good? All right? Is it for the glory of God? Is it for your own self-aggrandizement, etc., etc.? So that's a discussion that you can endeavor upon, but just let me leave you with this, and those of you who have been involved in any kind of ministry one way or another realize what the bondage of the flesh yields and the destruction of sin. And that's why those of us who preach the gospel recognize this and preach it with unequivocal directness. I make no apology for that. Unequivocal directness. And what I mean is, we state it as it is because we know the nature of men, we know the destructive power of sin, and we know the implications of the God of this age and what he's up to. So with that said, then we look back to our text. Here's Paul, a prisoner in Christ, not bemoaning his situation, but simply saying, out of the sovereignty of God, here's where I am. And that's a good lesson for us, because some of us don't like perhaps situations that we're in, whether we chose to be in them ourselves or by circumstances we're in them. Usually it's a mixture. It's the case is just a conflation of the two. But nonetheless, we many times have to comfort ourselves with, well, God is sovereign. He's allowed this, and he will sustain me through this, and there's a greater purpose. But notice Paul's language here again. I, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So I want to again look at this word entreat. And the nature of this term is it's a strong exhortation. It's not, let's just say, a belittling, condemnatory exhortation, but yet it is very vehement. It's very strong. So any of you who have been in leadership positions, particularly those perhaps who have been in the military, you know that to lead, you've got to have leadership qualities. And one of the main leadership qualities is just leading by example. And I know that Jonathan has just talked about that last week in his sermon, the elder's example of leading the flock. John MacArthur says this, and I quote, Paul was not giving suggestions to the Ephesians, but divine standards. Standards apart from which they could not live in a way that fittingly corresponded to their being children of God. Paul never exhorted on a take it or leave it basis. So his exhortation is strong, it's loving, but it's rooted in the seriousness of what is going on here. So he's not presenting this as an option. And I think that we can just, by way of side note, the exhortations that Paul gives us, as well as others in the Scripture, that we have to be careful that, well, you know, these are optional. I can do them if I want or if I feel like it. I said, no. Because of who I am, if you're in Christ this morning, which I trust you are, then out of your position, out of your identity, comes your activity. And this is because of who we are. And myself being somewhat, let's just say, a double amateur way down the list, military historian, and at least liking to read about it and think about it. The Battle of Iwo Jima, fought in almost the end of World War II, was classic in the sense that the tenacity that the United States Marines kept approaching that beach was, I suppose you'd say, valor was a common practice, if you know anything about it. And you have to ask yourself the question, well, why did they keep doing it in such a just tenacious way? It's because of who they were, the United States Marines. That was their identity. This is who we are, and this is what we do. And I think that bears a lot of credence on what we're talking about here, as Paul is entreating or exhorting us based on who we are, then this is what we should do. And that's why, by side note again, in the church, when we train children and our youth, we do it with a very loving but firm purpose. We say, no, we make no apology for who we are. We're not going to, let's just say, water down the message to make it more palatable. No, we're presenting it as it is, in love, in truth, knowing that we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and we serve the only, let's just say it this way, physical institution on this planet that will survive. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So here's Paul giving this exhortation to do what? To walk. And Paul loves this word. This is pretty much the character of the Christian life, that we are going somewhere with our walk. We're not, our life isn't just to come through that door and here we sit. And then we leave and that's it. No. We come through that door Sunday morning and the rest of the, any other time in the week, because we are, it's part of our bigger walk. And our walk as Christians is with Christ in a directive path. That's what we call our sanctification. But you know, for the unbeliever, there's a walk too. But it's a walk in the domain of the world, as he says in chapter 2:2. There's a walk in just the domain of darkness. But for us, this domain is one of love. This domain is good works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus under good works. And again, we could pursue that topic. That's several sermons in itself. But we're just emphasizing that we are to walk. How? Well, he gives a very nice word picture here, in a manner worthy, back to your Bible. And this term worthy has the idea of balancing the scales, okay? And if you, sometimes some of the older drugstores, if you look in the window, they'll have the old apothecary scales, right? They'll have the scale with the two chains on it and the plates like that. And that's the picture here. And Paul's saying, I want you to balance out your activity with who you are. And who are we? As he says in this text, again, walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And what is this calling? So that you may walk worthy of the God who calls you into his glorious kingdom. So this calling is take up the cross and follow me. This calling is just a terminology which describes the work of salvation in our life, as we've seen it described in chapter 1. So when you talk about this term calling in the Christian experience, if someone said, what's your name? What do we call you? Well, you could go around the congregation and use your human surnames. But I could say, well, I don't know everybody's name, but everyone who is a believer here, I'll call them this. Saint. Well, you might say, well, that's awful, let's just say arrogant of you. No, not at all. Saint is simply a holy one, a separated one. And that's actually how Paul opens the epistle. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. All right, we're the saints who are in Valley View, if you're a believer, because it's simply just a term for one who God has separated unto himself. So our calling is this whole concept of the salvific work in our lives by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that's who we are. We're saints. So Paul is saying, because you are saints, that's your calling. God reached down in history and he brought you to himself, whether you were 3 years old, 33 years old, or 93 years old. If you're a believer, there was a calling event in your life where God brought you to himself, regenerated you, and began producing his fruit in you. So with that in mind, this is what we're supposed to do. Live out this position, as he states in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, the way this is to be done, all right, and this is the hard part, all right? The first part is just lovely positional truth. But now we get into, let's just say, the nitty-gritty of it. So look at your Bible. With, okay, with, verse 2, all humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Probably one of the main causes of disunity in the church, if I may say it this way, is our pride. Because many times our pride blinds our perception. Well, again, I'm not an expert on military history. I rely on other people's opinions. And I just read it because there's many lessons of life in it. But when you think of the Korean conflict, And you wonder why initially it was so successful, then all of a sudden it went south. It may very well be because the one who was managing it from Japan didn't see the circumstance as clear as he should have. And great as noble as he was, there might have been an element of pride there. The verdict's out on that. But the man who came in to, let's just say, restore order in the conflict and pretty much save the day, Matthew Ridgway, just came in with a very, let's just say, clear analysis of the whole military trajectory and was honest about what was, let's just say, probable that could be accomplished. And it came to a resolution. Not the best, but it came to a resolution. But we see this too, again, if I may say, in our spiritual life and in the life of the church, that it's oftentimes pride in the leadership, myself included, and individuals as well, that, let's just say, disturb the unity because it blinds us to the reality of things. That's why Paul gives us these qualities, with all humility. Now, this is an amazing word. Some say Paul created the word in the Greek context, because in the Greek culture, this word it was there, but the concept didn't even exist. The idea of being humble, the idea of putting others before yourself. And MacArthur says this, the very concept was so foreign and abhorrent to their way of thinking that they had no term to describe it, meaning this term humility in the Greek culture. And again, the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. But he takes this word, probably Paul coined the term. And what's interesting, pagan writers of the early church, when they would attack it, sometimes used this term to vilify Christians, from what I can gather, as humble ones, almost to sneer at them and say, well, you're out to lunch because your humility is nauseating to our arrogant cultural way of doing things. But frankly, it's the foundation of the other virtues, isn't it? Humility. Modeled by Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. God himself incarnated to serve his creation by a heinous death and then a glorious resurrection. That's probably the most prolific example of humility in human existence. But what is this humility Paul's talking about here? It's the ability to see who we are and who God is, all right? And let's just say that's the opening to light, is that when we see who we are and who God is, and in our hearts then is born repentance and faith. Once we grasp that, it should push us on this trajectory of humility. So humility, as we define it here, it doesn't mean we walk around with our tail between our legs, to use street terminology, and this woeful, false piety, this woe is me, bemoaning ourselves all the time. No. It simply means it's an honest analysis of who we are, who God is, and eyes to see, but to apply it in the context of the church, it's the motive of pushing God's agenda at all times. Now, sometimes that's problematic because we don't always see that even as clearly. But nonetheless, that should be the goal. So the humble Christian is the one who is willing to die to self, isn't he or she? And this carries itself over not just in the church, but even in relationships with other people, particularly in the marriage relationship, that's one of the critical tools to having a marriage survive is the ability to say, no, I'm just going to die to self on this and let God's will be done. Well, the next term that he uses, they begin to build on each other. And Paul often does this, as other biblical writers do, that they give lists of terms, and they seem to make the most sense when you don't just take them out individually, but you begin to put them together, and they build on each other. This next one, and this translation translate with all humility and gentleness. And gentleness is the term meekness, actually. And again, meekness is not, let's just say, a servitude that never asserts itself and just is a carpet to walk. No, meekness, again, the term comes from the breaking of wild animals and training them, particularly horses, from what I can gather, the word picture in the original language, is so that a wild horse is broken and then brought under the control of the rider. And that's us, isn't it, as believers, that we have a will before we're believers that's been on our own interests, but upon salvation, the will is now capable of dying to self and living unto God. And then meekness is that ability to say, okay, now I'm going to pursue activity with God's strength to accomplish his purposes. That's meekness. And probably the classic example of that is Moses. And he certainly portrayed this characteristic, because he was dealing with a very recalcitrant people. But yet he accomplished God's purpose. So the meek person knows how to live with God's power to accomplish his will with a gentle, controlled demeanor. So put this together with humility and meekness. Humility, I know who I am. Meekness is, yes, I want to see this happen, but I want to do it God's way and in his timing, and not to come in like a bull in a china shop and just start wrecking things. And in the context of church unity, particularly when there's difficulties and let's just say disparities, there can be great, great temptation for this. Because as believers, we are very purposeful people, aren't we? In a good way. And we want to have our way. And sometimes we push this very aggressively rather than the way God wants us to do. But the meek person is able to say, no, I'm going to do this God's way. We're going to function in the body according to his parameters. And I'm going to be very diligent about pushing his will. Well, he adds another virtue to this. And this one's patience, with all humility, gentleness, and patience. And there's different directions when you look at your New Testament, the term patience, you can take it in different directions. But here it's long suffering. And I think the easiest way to explain this is that it's just able to bear up under the burden, not just in this context, but in life in general, under trial, particularly with restraint. Because the New Testament picture of anger is that of a balloon blowing up. And I'm just paraphrasing what I know of the word picture in the original language. But it's kind of, because when one is angry, that's what happens, isn't it? There's an eruption, all right? And for those of you who really have a lot of trouble with it, which I don't, I have trouble with a lot of other things, but overt anger isn't necessarily one of them, but some who have that problem can get red, I'm told, and really blow up. But this patience Paul is talking about, this long suffering, is quite the opposite of that. That not just in life in general, but particularly in preservation of unity in the church, as we're working with each other, who and they have different positions, different ideas. And one thing that I've learned is to, why do you judge your brother, or why do you set your brother at naught? We all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't analyze situations. Doesn't mean there's no place for reproof or correction. But it does mean that, generally speaking, there's not this ongoing judgmental attitude that's judging everybody about everything. All right? And let me just say that that can be a challenge for teachers and preachers, because we're in the Word. We're examining the standards. We're trying to lead people, and that can be, let's just say, for some of us, a temptation, but we don't go that way. We're very cautious about that. He concludes this with another virtue, and if you have your Bible there, showing forbearance to one another in love. So forbearance is it's not just putting up with people because you have to, it's putting up with them and still displaying love, okay? Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. And I've often said that, well, you don't necessarily have to like everybody, but you do have to love everybody, all right? And that may seem like an oxymoron, but it's not. That's, sometimes we do have an affinity for people that we like them, and they're similar to us, and there's others we say, well, they're not necessarily my stripe per se, and they irritate me, but nonetheless, guess what? I have to forbear with them in love. So put the whole picture together. Paul's exhorting people, say you need to balance out your calling, to work for the preservation of unity, and the best way to do that is get a mirror. All right. If I had 15 seconds to debate anybody in the woke culture today, from the top to the bottom, I wouldn't say anything. I would present a mirror and say, I think you need to look in this mirror. Because the outflow of the whole woke culture, the whole political correct culture, is virtue signaling. That says, well, I'm better than everybody. And I said, well, just look in the mirror. So much the more for us as believers in the church, that with humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love, we are able to look in the mirror and see who we are and what we're capable of. Well, the end of this pursuit, as you see in verse 3, is being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I love that word, diligent, because it, structurally it's a participle that hangs down from the basic exhortation. So, as you're walking worthy with these other adages, you're being diligent at this. You're working at this, and diligence is an ardent, purposeful pursuit. It does not happen automatically, this unity, but it requires diligence. And I remember when I lived in Africa, when I got there, and I began to think about this more and more, with three little kitties, real small ones. Junior was a baby, probably 10 weeks old, and my oldest, I think, was about 2. And they used to like to go out in the yard. And I was very conscious of the snakes. So I would go out and look around in the yard, and then we had a man that helped us, did yard work, worked in our gardens. And he was very diligent about this. Going through the yard, watching out for snakes. Because they were snakes. They weren't copperheads or rattlesnakes. They were cobras, black mambas, African boomslangs, they were not good snakes. So suffice it to say, I was very diligent about that because I obviously wanted to protect my kitties. And so did he, to this man's credit. But I take that term and I apply it to this whole process, that this endeavor has to be pursued diligently. Because the goal of it is, as you have your Bible there, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this term preserve is protected. That's what it means. It means guard it. And in Jesus' great intercessory prayer, he says, verse 17:21 of John, that they may all be one, even as the Father art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. So, it's a good goal to have the world look into the church and say, well, these people are pretty much together. They're pretty much unified. They're not perfect, but at least they're not clawing at each other. That happens at times, unfortunately. But our goal is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So again, in conclusion, does this mean that we have to agree on everything or see everything the same? No, it doesn't. But it does mean that we have a general doctrinal core of belief, which you as a church do. It does mean that our relation to one another is love. And love means just death to self. And it does mean that we pursue our goals together. I found this in the Christian experience, that many times the disunity is caused by introspection because the work of the ministry isn't being done. And in your case here, you have a very good pastor who is pushing you, challenging you. Stay at it. Because one thing I found in ministry and not being too active anymore is that there is a temptation on my part to be over-analytical of people. And it's bad, and I see it, and it's sinful. And I know it's because I'm not as active as I should be in the pursuit of ministry, whatever form that takes. So in essence, that does require some self-examination, and I've done it on my part, and I realize it's a problem. This bond of peace, well, we're positionally have it. We ultimately won't have it until the eternal state, but we can work on it now. Because the gospel brings peace, doesn't it? When you repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ, you're at peace with God. But then also in your own life, because you have the working of the power of the Spirit, now you're able to begin to live at peace with other people. And Paul said this very realistic. As much as possible, follow peace with all men. And I love Paul. He's a realist. As much as is possible. Okay? So perfection is not a state we're going to attain now. I close with this, Romans 12:16-18, be of the same mind to one another, do not be haughty in the mind, but associate with the lowly, do not be wise in your own estimation, never pay back evil for evil to anyone, respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, particularly in the church. Amen. So let's close in prayer, Lord. There is rough seas ahead for the church. And I think that Jonathan has done quite well with Peter here, preparing this congregation for the challenges ahead. But again, there are rough seas ahead for the church in this country that we live in. All the more that we should be working at unity. Unity of doctrine and unity of purpose in the church as it's worked out. But this does require these attitudes that we've talked about, namely that of a humble analysis of ourselves. So help us to pursue this, not in a continually denigrating way, but just in a realistic way. that we full know that you've given us all gifts at different degrees and different capacities at different degrees. And we have to deal with that and realize that. But just give us grace to focus all these gifts, capacities for the building of the church, for the edifying of the church. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.